Why did God give His law to Israel? This is part 4 of 4, or the conclusion. And for those who didn't hear the first parts, I'm not going to review. In the interest of time, we'll go on where we left off last time, except I want to add a little to my speculation at the very end of the last sermon. And my speculation was that the present church buildings in America will not be converted to places of worship of the God of Israel, but will be destroyed at the end of this age. Now, I know there are some beautiful edifices around this nation, some of them costing millions of dollars, but turn to Deuteronomy 7. We read God's command to utterly destroy the Canaanites, and we closed in verse 25, where He said to Israel, "The graven images of their gods shall ye burn with fire. Thou shalt not desire the silver or gold that is on them, nor take it unto thee, lest thou be snared therein, for it is an abomination to the Lord thy God." So the places of worship, as it were, where the Canaanites worshiped their false gods and the god of Baal, were to be destroyed by Israel, burned by fire. Not converted to Israel's use, and in fact they weren't even supposed to take the gold and silver off from them, to say nothing about the wood and the stone. So is it not probable that the altars and churches in modern Israel, where the God of Israel is blasphemed by the lies taught from those pulpits, are also an abomination to the Lord God, and that He will command that the same thing be done to them as what was done in ancient Israel, or commanded to be done in ancient Israel? Now turn to Hosea chapter 1 for a little better explanation of that. This is several hundred years after Moses' death, and Israel had sinned and God had divorced them, or was in the process of divorcing them and casting them out of the land. Hosea 1. The word of the Lord that came unto Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. So this establishes the time when Israel was being sent into captivity. The beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea, and the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take unto thee a wife of whoredoms, and children of whoredoms, for the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord." So you know from this, and literally scores of other passages in the Bible, that Israel's turning away from God and turning away to worship other gods was called whoredoms. They were called an harlot for disobeying God. And Israel was called an adulteress for turning and worshiping other gods. So this worship which they did, which was not the worship of the God of Israel, was called whoredom. Now turn back to Deuteronomy 23, where we have a passage in the law. In verse 18, "Thou shalt not bring the hire of a whore or the price of a dog into the house of the Lord thy God for any vow, for even both these are abomination unto the Lord thy God." Now, if Pastor Emery is right, that many, if not most, of the so-called churches in Christendom actually worshiping other gods and blaspheming the God of Israel, is it not true that the monies given to them to build their edifices are, quote, "the hire of a whore"? Now, you think on that a little. The next time you attend one of these churches in America where they teach that God burns people in fire forever and ever, or that the Canaanite Jews are His chosen people, and those people who blaspheme His name every day are really the best people on earth, and on, false doctrines which blaspheme the true nature of the God of Israel are preached from those pulpits in those churches week after week, year after year. Money is given by the people to pay that minister to preach that and to build his church. God called that kind of a religion whoredoms. And I say the payment for that kind of religion is the price of a whore. And God will not bring those things into the kingdom. I mentioned this last week because, especially for those of you who weren't here last week, one of the identity ministers some years ago had preached a number of times that it was his opinion that eventually the great church in America would turn and ask the kingdom identity ministers to come in and preach the truth when they realized they had not heard the truth from the pulpit. And I thought, well, that's great. That means that sometime we will have all of those audiences to preach to. No, I think God is giving us an audience outside of the churches through radio, literature, and other things, and will not use those corrupted pulpits to preach to the people of Israel. So you think on those things, and of course, as I say, this is somewhat speculation on Pastor Emery's part, but I believe those churches will be burned with fire, just exactly as the ancient altars of Baal were burned in ancient Canaan land. Turn to Deuteronomy 7. This was the command. Verse 5, but thus shall ye deal with them, ye shall destroy their altars, and break down their images, and cut down their groves. And the groves were the places of worship. This is where they assembled with the priest for worship. Excuse me. And burned their graven images with fire. Verse 26, neither shalt thou bring an abomination into thine house, lest thou be a cursed thing like it. In other words, you try to bring these abominations into God's house, it bring a curse on you. But thou shalt utterly detest it, and thou shalt utterly abhor it. It is a cursed thing. All right, let's go on in chapter 8 of Deuteronomy. All the commandments which I command thee this day shall ye observe to do, that ye may live and multiply, and go in and possess the land the Lord sware unto your fathers. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no. And he humbled thee, and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. So this time in the wilderness was done, and was brought upon Israel so that they would learn that God would test them, and that they would understand that you don't live by yourself, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And that is the kind of God who is commanding us to obey his laws, statutes, and judgments. The God who spoke and the earth came into being is the God who tells us, you obey my moral commandments, my moral code of conduct. So we live by the very power of that word, of that God who says, obey my laws, statutes, and judgments. Let's go on. That man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. Thy raiment waxed not old upon thee, neither did thy foot swell these 40 years. Thou shalt also consider in thine heart that as a man chasteneth his son, so the Lord thy God chasteneth thee. Now, in spite of all that you read in the Bible or hear from the pulpits about the judgments of God, remember, always and forever, when God brings his judgments on Israel, they are a father chastening his son. Whatever is done to Israel is done because God loves Israel as his child, as his son. Now, I know a lot of things are happening to our people today which we don't like. And many things which are happening to our nation and our people as a judgment from God affect us. We are not living all alone up here with no consequence falling upon us for the sins of the nation. I'm not talking about your sins. I'm talking about the sin of the nation. It affects us. And God doesn't condemn us because we dislike the judgment. That's natural that we should. But God does condemn Israel when Israel doesn't know why the judgment has come. Because that smacks of ignorance of God's word, if we don't know why these things are happening. And I know that there are thousands of patriotic and conservative Americans across this nation who simply cannot figure out why we're in the trouble we're in. And they blame the communists, and they blame the Jews, and they blame the aliens, and they blame everyone else and everything. But all of these things are on us for one reason and one reason alone. They are God chastising Israel. And the chastisement is because He loves us. He's doing it to correct us. So no matter how often Pastor Emery reminds you of our troubles and tribulations, if I don't say it at that time, you remember. It's happening because God loves Israel and He's giving us the rod of correction. Thou shalt also consider in thine heart that as a man chasteneth his son, so the Lord thy God chasteneth thee. Therefore, thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, and to fear him. For the Lord thy God bringeth thee into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains, and depths that spring out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat, and barley, and vines, and fig trees, and pomegranates, a land of oil, olive, and honey. And he's reminding them of the good land they're coming into. God is going to bless them beyond measure. A land wherein thou shalt eat bread without scarceness, thou shalt not lack anything in it. A land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills thou mayest dig brass. When thou hast eaten and are full, then thou shalt bless the Lord thy God for the good land which he hath given thee. Beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God in not keeping his commandments and his judgments and his statutes, which I command thee this day. Now that may sound familiar, and it should, because we just read it not very long ago in chapter 6. Deuteronomy 6, verses 10 and 12, 10 through 12. And it shall be, when the Lord thy God shall have brought into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities which thou buildest not, and houses full of all good things which thou fillest not, and wells digged which thou diggest not, vineyards and olive trees which thou plantest not, when thou shalt have eaten and be full, then beware, lest thou forget the Lord which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Now, in these passages, and of course in scores of others where we've just read, he says in verse 11 of Deuteronomy 8, beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God in not keeping his commandments and his judgments and his statutes which I command thee this day. In that verse, it makes it plain that God equates keeping his law with worshiping God and disobeying his law with turning away from God. You cannot divorce the law from worship of God. Disobedience becomes worship of other gods. Now, he is saying, in effect, that if we do not keep his commandments, statutes, and judgments, we are doing what? Forgetting God. Now, it is a very common doctrine that is taught today that the real way to worship our God, Jesus Christ, is to consider ourselves under grace and not under the law. In other words, cast aside the law. And yet God said to ancient Israel, our fathers, that if you do not obey the law, you are forgetting God. Now, you almost realize when you study these things that the doctrines taught today in many churches are the exact opposite of Bible truth. They're completely upside down. They tell you, well, if you really want to worship Jesus, put away the law. That isn't what God said to ancient Israel. And also, we want to remember this other thing. When do you think we are in the most trouble as far as our probability of forgetting God? Is it when we are in peace and prosperity and have all good things and want nothing? Or is it when we are in poverty and in want? No, the problem always is among the Israelites when they become rich and wealthy, and I don't mean just have a lot of personal wealth. I'm talking about having wealth in the land, having all good things, wanting nothing. Then and then only is the time of the greatest danger of Israel turning from God. And we've seen it happen in our own nation. When our people came here with very little wealth and had to work in the fields and in the woods to gain just a bare subsistence for themselves and their families, they were very religious, God-fearing people. And as the generations went by and we had more and more and more of the material things of life, what did we do? We turned and forgot God. Some of you older people perhaps remember that in the early years of the Depression, in 1931, 32, and 33, there was a tremendous growth in church roles. People coming into churches by the tens and hundreds of thousands. And then when prosperity came, and people started getting back to work and started having jobs and so on, what did they do? Well, they forgot to go and worship the God of Israel again. So this is the warning, and this is repeated several times. Lest when thou hast eaten, and art full, and hast built goodly houses, and dwelt therein, and when thy herds and thy flocks multiply, and thy silver and thy gold is multiplied, and all that thou hast is multiplied, then thine heart be lifted up, and thou forget the Lord thy God, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led thee through that great and terrible wilderness, wherein were fiery serpents and scorpions, and drought where there was no water, who brought thee forth water out of the rock of flint, who fed thee in the wilderness with manna which thy fathers knew not, that he might humble thee and that he might prove thee to do thee good at thy last end. So the trial in the wilderness, and I believe that was true, of the trial in wilderness of this North American continent was done to prove Israel that God might do her good in the latter end. It was all for the purpose that God might do that which he had promised to do to Israel. And thou say in thine heart, my power and the might of mine hand have gotten me this wealth. That is always the danger when we become well off, that we turn and look at our own works and we say, well, we did that. And I charge that as one of the major sins of the so-called conservatives and the free enterprise patriotic people, that they insist that our wealth and our high standard of living is because of our intelligence, our labor, our free enterprise system, and our type of government. And you've read reams and reams of arguments that, well, if we'll just get back to free enterprise, if we'll just let people work, if we'll just take people off from the dole, or something, some way, somehow, if we'll do something with our own mind and hands, we'll become wealthy, affluent again. Well, God said, you beware of that, but thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant which he sware unto thy fathers, as it is this day. In other words, when you have these good things of the earth, remember it is God who gave them to you, whether it's individually or collectively as the nation of Israel. And he did it so that he might, what? Establish his covenant. Keep his word. And it shall be, if thou do it all, forget the Lord thy God, and walk after other gods, and serve them, and worship them, I testify against you this, that ye shall utterly perish. As the nations which the Lord destroyeth before your face, so shall ye perish. Isn't that something? God said, if you disobey me, then just like other nations, you too will be destroyed. As the nations which the Lord destroyeth before your face, so shall ye perish, because you would not be obedient unto the voice of the Lord thy God. And some immediately say, oh, Pastor Emery, if all these commandments are still in effect, then that means that God will have to destroy us to keep his word. No, God has a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God will turn us so we will obey, so he will not destroy us. Just remember, all his promises are promised God, which he is bound to keep. And that is what, of course, the new covenant is all about. Turn to Hebrews 8. So we see how closely the New Testament tied in. Hebrews 8, verses 1 and 2. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest, who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. And he's talking about Jesus, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. Verse 6, but now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. This is the new covenant. It is a better covenant established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with what? With them. With Israel. There was no fault in the first covenant. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to lead out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Now let's analyze that new covenant, or New Testament as it were. The two words are from the same Greek word. Whenever you read testament or covenant in the new scriptures, it is the same word. And you've all heard of many people who say, Oh, I'm a New Testament Christian. We don't bother with the Old Testament. Well, what they really are saying is that I'm a New Scripture Christian because all they use is the last one quarter of the Bible. Most of them do not even know what the word covenant means, to say nothing about being a New Covenant Christian, and they certainly don't know what the New Covenant is. They don't know the two basic fundamental truths about the New Covenant. Number one, it was to be made with the descendants of Jacob Israel. In other words, with the Israel people. And number two, it was an agreement, or probably more correctly, a promise, that the laws of the Old Covenant would be written in the hearts and minds of these Israel people, and they would obey them. Now, isn't that something? Most of the people who claim they are New Covenant Christians are the ones who claim the laws of the Old Covenant have been put away. And yet, in truth and in fact, it is those same identical laws which are to be written in our minds because of the New Covenant. It's amazing, really, when you stop and think about conversations I'm sure you have had and I have had with people who immediately upon our talking about the law, we'll mention something about some part of the law, what we're supposed to do or how we're supposed to enforce the law, and they say, oh, but we're under the new covenant. They do not seem to realize that the new covenant is the promise of obedience of the old laws. Now, the new covenant, of course, as most of you know, from your own heart and mind, is not yet in full effect, and if it were, and when it is, will not need preachers to teach the law, for all shall know him from the least unto the greatest. The covenant has been made, it has been sealed with the blood of Jesus, and it will come into effect in God's time. So at this point, perhaps some of you will throw up your hands and say, well, Pastor Emery, this whole series about the exhortation of Moses to the Israel people to obey the law has been a waste of time, since you are not going to preach them into obedience, and later on they're all going to obey anyway, so why worry about disobedience now? Well, I'll answer the last part of that first. For one thing, I am not worrying about Israel's disobedience now. It doesn't keep me awake at night because Israel doesn't obey. I don't worry about it. I am concerned that I can teach and preach to you why God gave His law to Israel in the first place. Because once you realize the great and dreadful reason why the law was given, perhaps you can understand why Moses and the rest of these people who followed him taught so much to Israel, obey God's laws, statutes, and judgments. Let's review and recap just briefly what we have read in these five chapters, beginning in Deuteronomy 4. We read Deuteronomy 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8, except for a few verses in a couple chapters, which were repetition of the Ten Commandments and so on. And I wonder how many of you noticed one strange thing about this entire five chapters, the passage which we've been reading. And that is this, that God's law itself was only a very small part of these five chapters. Almost the entire passage, and this is true of the rest of the books of the law. You can read them and check me out if you don't believe me. Almost all of the books of the law are taken up not with the law, but with exhortations to obey the law. You read this Deuteronomy 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8 over again, and you'll find actually very little law in it. But you'll find verse after verse after verse all the way through the books of the law. Israel, obey my laws, statutes, and judgments. Deuteronomy 4, verse 1. Now therefore hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and unto the judgments, which I teach you, for to do them, that ye may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers giveth you. You are to obey them, that ye may live and possess the land. Verse 6. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great, who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great, that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law, which I set before you this day? So obedience to God's laws would do what? Set Israel high above all other nations, and the other nations would recognize that Israel was above them because of the righteousness of God's laws. Not because they were more intelligent, or better looking, or harder workers. No, but because of the righteousness of God's law. In verse 9 he says, teach them thy sons and thy sons' sons. They were commanded every generation to teach God's law to the next one. Verse 15 and 16. Take ye therefore good heed unto yourselves, for ye saw no manner of similitude on the day that the Lord spake unto you in Horeb out of the midst of the fire, lest ye corrupt yourselves and make you a graven image, the similitude of any figure, the likeness of male or female. And we spent some time on that part. God gave Israel no vision of himself, so they could not build something or carve something and worship it. The only thing Israel was given was a righteous law to obey. They could not carve an image, paint a picture, and bow down before it. They could only do one thing to worship the God of Israel, obey his word. Then in case of disobedience, and thank God for that, verse 30 and 31, when thou art in tribulation, and all these things are come upon thee, even in the latter days, if thou turn to the Lord thy God, and shall be obedient unto his voice, for the Lord thy God is a merciful God, he will not forsake thee, neither destroy thee, nor forget the covenant of thy fathers, which he sware unto them. And you'll find that over and over and over at the end of practically every section in the books of the law, where God commands obedience, you will find a passage saying, if you don't obey, then if you repent, I will turn and save you. That is also part of the covenant, of course. And the reasons, this is plural, reasons the law was given. Verse 40, thou shalt keep therefore his statutes and his commandments, which I command thee this day, that it may go well with thee, and with thy children after thee, and that thou mayest prolong thy days upon the earth, which the Lord thy God giveth thee forever. Chapter 5, verse 33. Ye shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God hath commanded you, that ye may live, and that it may be well with you, and that ye may prolong your days in the land which ye shall possess. Chapter 6, verse 3. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that ye may increase mightily, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee in the land that floweth with milk and honey. Verse 18. And thou shalt do that which is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest go in and possess the good land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers. Verse 24. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always, that he might preserve us alive, as it is at this day. Obedience to God's law is for Israel's good, not for their salvation. The blood of Jesus and repentance bring salvation, not obedience. But obedience brings good to Israel. This is repeated hundreds of times, really, in the Bible. Deuteronomy 7, verse 12. Wherefore it shall come to pass, if ye hearken to these judgments and keep and do them, that the Lord thy God shall keep unto thee the covenant and the mercy which he sware unto thy fathers. Chapter 8 and verse 1. All the commandments which I command thee this day shall ye observe to do, that ye may live, and multiply, and go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers. God made a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that he would be Israel's God and they would be his people. So God gave the law to Israel to do what? To make them his people, above all other people upon the face of the earth. And if you think of all that we have read and all that you know of our history, including present and current history, that Israel without the law is just like the heathen. You take the law away from Israel, and Israel soon descends to the status of the heathen. And that, of course, is what's happening to us today. That's why we read in chapter 8, verse 19 and 20, And it shall be, if thou do it all, forget the Lord thy God, and walk after other gods, and serve them, and worship them. And that means disobeying God's law, because that's what you're doing when you disobey. I testify against you this day that ye shall surely perish. As the nations which the Lord destroyeth before your face, so shall ye perish, because ye would not be obedient unto the voice of the Lord your God. So in the final analysis, what do we have that makes Israel any different than any other people? The law of God, and that is it. Period. And Jesus died on the cross of Calvary for what? To pay the penalty for disobedience of that law, and then to write it in our hearts and minds so that we will obey. So by the time we get through, the law and the law alone sets Israel apart from all other people. Now let's number a few things that I pray we have learned here. Number one, God had an agreement to keep with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, an agreement to make Israel a special people and to bless them. Number two, God is a God of righteousness who loves mercy and judgment. Number three, God's law is a righteous law. In other words, a correct code of conduct for people who stand before God. And number four, God can bless Israel or anyone only when they are in righteousness, in obedience to His righteous law. So therefore, we can conclude that God gave His law to Israel so that God could keep His covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Without Israel's obedience to His law, God could not keep His covenant. Now remember that. The law is God's method of keeping His covenant. Now you go back and read those covenants that God made with Abraham and you think of this for a moment. What would you think of a God who would pour out material blessings upon a people such as this worshipped other gods and committed blasphemy in the name of God throughout the land of Israel. Can you imagine what our situation and condition would be if God blessed us, as He promised Abraham, while we were living in unrighteousness? It would be absolute chaos and confusion. It would be a smoke in God's nose. It would degrade God before all the eyes of the heathen. So to prevent that, God gave us a righteous code of moral conduct, and He said, "You obey this so I can keep my covenant." And then He said, "Since you're mortal and can't obey, I have provided a way to write it in your heart so that in the age to come, you will keep my law so I can keep my word." The laws, statutes, and judgments that God gave to Israel were given so that God could keep His promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I say this, that every minister who attempts to cast away the law of God to take it away from Israel is speaking, teaching, writing, and working against the Abrahamic covenant that God made a promise to do such and so with Israel. Now, I think I can sum this all up in four verses in Deuteronomy 33. Starting in verse 1. "And this is the blessing wherewith Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. And he said, The Lord came from Sinai and rose up from Seir unto them. He shined forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of saints. From his right hand went a fiery law," or the margin says, "a fire of law. Yea, he loved the people. All his saints are in thy hand, and they sat down at thy feet. Everyone shall receive of thy words. Moses commanded us a law, even the inheritance of the congregation of Jacob." What did it say in verse 3? Yea, he loved the people. He gave them the fiery law because he loved Israel. God gave us a moral code of conduct through which he would bless us, and we would be blessed as he promised Father Abraham. That is His laws, statutes, and judgments. That is what He is going to write in our hearts and our minds in the kingdom so we will obey them. And I repeat again, in this age, it is only God's laws, statutes, and judgments which set apart Israel from all other people. In the next age, it will be obedience to those same laws, statutes, and judgments which will make us an ever-living people in an ever-living kingdom. And when I say that, I am not preaching against Jesus' blood, because it's Jesus' blood which will make you obedient to those laws. And I say this, as you go from here today, and as you think on what you do as an Israelite, and as you think of where your allegiance should be and what you should do to follow God's word, you consider in your heart and mind that every man in America who preaches against God's law is an enemy of Israel. Because Israel is destroyed, brought low, hurt, and degraded, and God is blasphemed when Israel disobeys God's law. So those men who try to take this great and wonderful and fiery righteous law that God gave us because He loved our fathers and loved us, everyone who tries to take it away from us is an enemy of God and an enemy of our people. That is why Paul said we were to consider ourselves, or to reckon ourselves, dead in this life, in this age. You try to live as you know you will live in the next age. And in the next age, you live in obedience to God's law. In this age, pray God that you can live in obedience to God's law. It glorifies Israel, it raises Israel high above all nations, and it brings to the knowledge of the rest of the earth that God's law is a righteous law. Let's stand. Our Father and our God, we thank you that in ages past you worked out this plan that you would give this thy people to whom you had promised to do such great and wonderful things, this great law for our good, because you would keep your covenant with Abraham. Father, we pray that you will help us live in this life and in this age in the way that thou hast promised we shall live in the next. We ask this not because of ourselves, but for thy glory, for thy name's sake, in Jesus' name we ask. Amen.